Let's take our Bibles. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 6, please. Isaiah chapter number 6. Of course, we recall that Isaiah, the prophet of God, that he served the Lord under four kings of Judah: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Remember again, Ahaz was the only one the Bible says of the these four kings of Judah, the only one that specifically says that this king did evil in the sight of the Lord. The other three, it says the opposite, that these other three kings, they did right in the sight of the Lord. Now Hezekiah, it says that he did right in the sight of the Lord above all the other kings, again, in comparison with King David. In Isaiah 6, though we've looked at this passage a few weeks back, the call of Isaiah, you may recall, remember what we're doing. We're seeing how God has given to Israel from his lifetime on a wonderful foreview of Israel's history, what God has in plan for history. And so we saw a couple weeks back or so, we looked at how even in Isaiah's lifetime, the fall of the northern kingdom, Israel, would occur. And prior to that happening, Isaiah was given prophecy about that. We looked at that and we saw that. In fact, it was in that context, that was when Isaiah was given the prophecy, that's when the king of Judah was Ahaz, and that was the context of how the wonderful prophecy of the virgin birth in Isaiah 7 was given. We looked at that again a while back. And then most recently here, we're seeing how not only was the upcoming destruction of the northern kingdom, which, like I said, would occur in Isaiah's lifetime, not only was Isaiah given that prophecy just a few years before it happened, he also was given clear prophecy about another judgment upcoming, and that being what we've talked about most recently, the judgment of God upon the southern kingdom, Judah. And so we've seen this. In fact, much of Isaiah's preaching is to the southern kingdom. Now, it applies to all Jews, north and south, and it applies to more just than the Jews. It even addresses Gentiles, nations, other nations as well. They're in the midst of this prophecy. So we're just looking here again at this prophecy. So in Isaiah chapter 6, let's be quickly reminded with what the Lord says in verse 8, and then Isaiah's response, and then what the Lord says again. Isaiah 6 verse 8 says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" I love that, the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Us, one God in three persons. "Then said I," that's Isaiah, "here am I, send me." We talked a while back, this should always be our response, no matter what God wants for us. "Lord, here am I, send me, by the grace of God." Verse 9, "And he said," the Lord said, "go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." Isaiah says in verse 11, "Then said I, Lord, how long?" God gives him the answer. And he answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate." By the way, would that happen in Isaiah's lifetime? No. Again, the southern kingdom, when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians would come in and destroy Jerusalem and the temple, and this prophecy was fulfilled, that would not happen in Isaiah's lifetime. That would happen, again, many years later. Verse 12 says, "And the Lord," it says, "and the Lord," it continues, verse 11 is not done, there's a comma, it says, "and the Lord have removed men far away." That's the captivity. You think of Daniel, you think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Of course, those three names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are actually their Babylonian names, they're not their Jewish names. It says, "and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land." Verse 13, we see God's grace again, God's promise But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten. As a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. God will never, obliterate, or he will never do away with his covenant promises that he's made to Israel. He has made a covenant with Abraham. He's made a covenant with David. There's the everlasting covenant that pertains to the nation of Israel. Hebrews tells us about that. It's found in Jeremiah. There are specific covenant promises that God has given to his people Israel, and those very covenant promises will be fulfilled literally. And Israel one day will inherit the promised land. Now you say, well, Pastor, didn't they in Joshua's day? After Moses died, didn't they get to go into the promised land and inherit it? Yeah, they did, but not the full scope of the land that was promised to Abraham in Genesis 15. That full description of all the border, the whole surrounding of that land, every bit of it, that has not yet been occupied and possessed by Israel. That will not happen until a future day, and that will be during Christ's kingdom age, the millennial kingdom. Then that prophecy will be fulfilled. Plus, has the Davidic covenant yet been fulfilled? Has Jesus Christ yet taken the throne of David as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? No, he hasn't. And all the wonderful promises and blessings of the millennial kingdom, the kingdom age, they certainly have not been fulfilled yet. But they will be one day. Now, again, chronologically, in this age, the church age, we realize first it's going to be the rapture. After the rapture will be the 7-year tribulation period, that 70th week of Daniel. And then at the end of that 7-year period, Christ will return. He will step down on the Mount of Olives. He'll do many things. He's going to judge, make war, and eventually he will set up his kingdom. And he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. And that reign won't end. Though the 1,000-year reign will come to an end after the 1,000 years. Then you have the great white throne judgment. Then you have the destruction of the current earth and the first and second heavens. God's going to fold them up. He's going to destroy it with fire. And God's going to usher in a new heavens and a new earth. But Jesus Christ's reign, guys, is going to be for all of eternity. He's going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not just for 1,000 years. He will literally reign on this earth for 1,000 years. But he's going to reign forever, even beyond the 1,000 years. So anyways, keep that in mind. Now, back to Isaiah, though. Isaiah 6. So, the prophet says to the Lord, how long? I mean, you think about this. You think about what he would have gone through. There was not a lot of amens in Isaiah's preaching. There was not a lot of people thanking him. In fact, in Isaiah 53, how does that start? Those of you that have memorized Isaiah 53. Yeah. Who hath believed our report? Okay. And so there was a remnant of Jewish believers, even in Isaiah's day. But we'll see here, it wasn't a vast number of Jews. And so what do we do? What was Isaiah to do? His commission was to do what, guys? To be faithful. I am resolved, as we just sang, to be faithful to the Lord, to fulfill what God's will for his life is, most of all for the glory of God, but to fulfill what the Lord had called him to do. And that was to foretell and forthtell to the Israelites. Go with me to the New Testament real quick. Go to 2 Timothy chapter number 4. 2 Timothy chapter number 4. As I've said before, it's important that we understand Scripture, all the Scriptures for us, Old Testament, New Testament, the whole thing. And so it's important that we rightly divide the Word of Truth. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, like Isaiah was told, that he's to preach the Word of God to the Jews of his day, he wasn't told that he could just stop if they didn't listen. He wasn't told that based on your quota of people that make a decision, then you can either move on or not move on. No, he was told to do what? To fulfill God's will, Isaiah 6, even though it was to a people that would not hear. Now, the reason they would not hear is because of their own hearts. We know that. God wanted them to hear, but they had already chosen not to. So, again, we're both looking at the time of Isaiah's day. We're looking at what God has given by way of prophecy to Isaiah, where from Isaiah's day onward, he sees the whole future history of Israel. By the way, that's one of the greatest proofs. There's so many great proofs of the perfection, the inspiration of this book, the Scriptures. But one of the greatest proofs there is look at Israel. Look at the history of Israel. Remember, they were not a nation. They were no nation. You have what happened at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. How many languages in the world were there? Was there? One. One language. Okay? Many think it's Hebrew. I think so too. We don't know for sure. That would make sense. But because of the rebellion of the people, remember Noah got off the ark, his sons got off the ark, their wives got off the ark, and there were a few things God said in Genesis chapter 9. One thing he said is, I want you to replenish the earth. I want you to spread out and replenish the whole earth. But what happened less than 150 years later after the flood? Think about that. Put that in perspective. Our nation is roughly how old? 250 years? Let's see, 1774. What are we? 2019. I can't do that math. Okay, we're over 200 years old. Under 300 years old, right? And so think about it. 150 years or less, actually, off of the flood. I mean, when the flood is over, which was just over a year long, the mankind is already openly rebelling against God's clear command. And so you have Nimrod, who's born, and he's not many years, many generations removed from Ham, one of Noah's sons. I think it's like just two generations at the most there. But anyways, he's the one who founded Babel. And he built a kingdom there, Nimrod did. And we learn in chapter 11 that they rebel against God. They say, we're going to not scatter, we're going to stay together, and we're going to make us a name for ourselves. You have the building of the tower to reach heaven. You have idolatry beginning there in Babel. The astrology of worshiping stars and such. All that begins right there. And so they rebel against God. They rebel against God. And yet, God then what? He gives them languages as a judgment to stop their plan. And so then through that, they have to what? Spread out, because they can't communicate. Every now and then, Carmen, on the way to church, she'll try to teach me some Spanish. Now, Carmen, be honest. How do I do? Well, okay. That tells it all right there. Well, I try. I try really hard, but I can't get it. And so can you imagine that you're talking about God is the one who made the nations, but they're all Gentiles. They're all nations. Remember, the word Gentiles means nations. And so you have in chapter 10, you have a list of all the nations there, Genesis 10. And so that's everybody were just people in different nations. They now have different languages. And God makes it so that they spread out. He stops this wicked plot of Satan. Satan wants to make his kingdom. Understand who's behind all that. Who's behind Nimrod? It was the devil. It was the devil who wanted to make his kingdom, his throne, because he wants to be as God. By the way, that's what he's going to try to do and will do for a season during the tribulation days. He'll have his kingdom, his one world government. He'll have his ruler, the Antichrist. It won't last long, but he'll have it. He'll have direct worship. Everything he wanted, he'll have for a season. It won't last, though, for long. Anyways, with that said, it was out of the nations that God in his providence chose one man named Abram, who was married to a lady that couldn't have any children, Sarai. At the time, their names were Abram and Sarai, from the land of Ur. And by the way, we learn in Joshua that they too, Abram comes from a family that did what? They worshiped idols. This was not a godly family that God chooses. There is no godly family in the world. All are unrighteous. No, but he selects one man. And out of that one man, what does God do? He makes the Jewish nation. He makes the nation. And not only does he make it of a great number, we know through that nation he'll bring in the Messiah. Remember, everything in Scripture, it centers on Christ. And what he's done or will do, is doing and will do. But with that said, he also protects his nation. Even though his people are the most persecuted people in human history. Hands down. Anyways, with that said, 2 Timothy chapter 4, let's take a look at what Paul told Timothy. Now, of course, we're moving from what God said to Isaiah in Isaiah 6 to what Paul says to the church and to Timothy here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. In verse number 1, he reminds Timothy of this solemn but yet great and awesome responsibility. He says to the preacher, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ." He reminds Timothy that is Jesus Christ who shall judge the quick, that means the living, and the dead in Christ at his appearing in his kingdom. No doubt speaking of the rapture, but even the kingdom afterwards. Kind of neat. In one verse there. Verse 2. Preach the word. Notice Paul says, don't entertain the sheep. Don't give them what they want to hear. Just simply preach the Bible. Preach the word of God. And then he says this, be instant in season, out of season. What does that mean? In season, out of season. In essence, it means at all times. Regardless of how many people are in the pews, regardless of how people respond, whether we're in a peak or when we're in a valley, whatever the case might be, continue to be consistent in preaching the word. Because God does not want us to focus on numbers. Who alone can give the increase? Only God. Only God can. And so we need to be content. Now we should want to grow. We should, if there are things that we can do scripturally better, we need to do them better. No doubt about that. We want to, again, grow in Christ and be more effective for His ministry, but not by following the example of the world, not by mixing in the world's philosophies and adding it to God's word. No, we're not interested in that. We simply want to preach the word. We're going to have a Super Bowl Sunday party here at OBC. Why? Because we want to preach the word. We're not going to show movies to replace the preaching. No, we're going to preach the word. Because that's how God designed it. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. What's included in godly biblical preaching? Well, reproof is one point. To reprove is to point out sin. Rebuke is to correct sin. And then you have the word exhort. Exhort is the going alongside of, the encouraging aspect of the pastoral care. But yet in the preaching, the comforting, the exhorting, the beseeching. It can't just be one of three or two of three. It must be all three in proper balance. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. And notice what he says, with all long-suffering. Just as God is long-suffering, the preacher needs to be a long-suffering. And we cannot leave off the last part of that verse. And doctrine. Teaching. You see, it's doctrine that's the foundation. Before proper application can be made to our lives, we first have to understand the teaching. Okay? We have to understand the basics. We have to understand not just the basics. Some doctrines are more difficult to understand than other doctrines. That's true. But we need to understand what God is teaching us before it can then be properly applied. And again, that makes common sense, but it also makes biblical sense. And then Timothy is again told this truth. Paul says to him, for the time will come. Remember, he's talking about the church age. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. In other words, the people professing church, they won't put up with. The word endure simply means to put up with. Okay, they're going to tire of it. They're like, I don't want the sound doctrine. That's boring. That's old-fashioned. I want something new. I want the feeling. I want the... And so their hearts, it's all about their lust. It's all about what their old nature craves. In fact, that's what he says. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure. They will not put up with sound doctrine, but after their own cravings, after their own lust, what will they do? They will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They're not satisfied with the Bible preaching that God wants. They want a teacher to entertain them, or at least maybe be easy to listen to, but basically ultimately telling them what they want to hear. They want to feel good. It says having itching ears. And what's the terrible result? Verse 4 says, and they shall, notice it's their actions. The people do this when they won't endure sound doctrine. There's always danger when we turn from sound teaching of God's word. They shall turn away their ears from the truth. And what will happen? They'll end up being turned onto fiction, fables, myths, things that aren't true, half-truths. But what does Paul tell Timothy? Regardless, he says, but watch all But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Let's go to Isaiah 29, please. Isaiah 29. And so we started looking at the commission again of Isaiah just as a twofold reminder. Number one, Isaiah was told to preach to fulfill his ministry as the prophet of Jehovah, even though he was not going to be well received, to say the least. History tells us that how would Isaiah die eventually? Sawn asunder. Hebrews 11 talks about those who were sawn asunder. Perhaps that was Isaiah. Possible. I know this. Isaiah wasn't finished with his ministry until God had him finished with his ministry. God protected him until he was finished with Isaiah. And the same is true for you and me, beloved. Remember that. And so again, to catch up to where we've been, the second reason we looked at Isaiah 6 at the end there was because God had given Isaiah a prophecy about the coming destruction of the southern kingdom, Judah. Remember, you have the northern kingdom, Israel, the tribes, and then you have the southern kingdom, Judah. And as we said already, we looked at this a couple weeks back, Isaiah was given the prophecy of the destruction of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians. And that happened in Isaiah's lifetime. But prior to it happening, God gave Isaiah that clear prophecy. But he's given also Isaiah many prophecies about the coming destruction under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And as we said already, that would not happen in Isaiah's lifetime. It would happen in the prophet Jeremiah's lifetime. Certainly in Daniel's lifetime. Daniel was a young boy when he was taken into captivity. Others as well. Ezekiel. Look at chapter 29 of Isaiah. Again, we're looking at the prophecies given to Isaiah about the destruction of the southern kingdom by this nation, Babylon. Now, not always is every name given specifically, but that's okay. Looking at verse 1, notice what Isaiah says, or the Lord says to Isaiah. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. What city is that? That's right, Jerusalem. Ariel, by the way, is another name for Jerusalem. It's kind of a nickname. The word Ariel means lion of God. Okay, the word itself means, the name itself means lion, L-I-O-N, of God. By the way, you don't have to turn there. I'll read the verse for you. All the way back in Numbers 23, in the time of Moses, verse 24. Listen to how the Lord describes His people, Israel. Okay, when they would, in Joshua's day, go in and conquer the land of Canaan. And of course, it'll ultimately be fulfilled in a future day when Christ returns. But listen to what Moses wrote there. Behold, talking about God's people Israel, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink of the blood of the slain. Now, again, it was fulfilled in Joshua's day. Moses didn't get to lead the Israelites into the promised land because of his own sin, his own rebellion, when he didn't set the Lord apart when he was supposed to speak to the rock and said he smote the rock twice. Aaron as well, the son of silence, he didn't go in for the same reason. But under Joshua, they would get to go in. Ultimately, of course, that verse we just read in Numbers will be fulfilled when Christ returns. By the way, what does Revelation chapter 5, what name does it give of the Lord Jesus Christ? It calls him the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Because during the tribulation days, it all pertains to not the church, but to Israel. And God will be dealing again with Israel. But this is a rebuke, looking back at Isaiah 29. Woe to Ariel! Woe to Jerusalem! Woe to Jerusalem! Woe to Ariel! Again, this is a sarcastic rebuke by the Lord. He's saying, woe to this lion of God. Woe to this lion of God, literal rendering. He's not talking about an actual lion. He's talking about the city where David dwelt, which again is Jerusalem. Look what the Lord says. He says, add ye year to year. Let them kill sacrifices. Verse 2. God says, yet I will distress Ariel. I will distress Jerusalem, is what he's saying. I will distress this so-called lion of God that's not acting like the lion of God. I will distress her. It goes on to say, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow. By the way, the Lord didn't rejoice in doing this. This grieved God. But God is faithful. God's holy. Whom He loves, He chastens. It's always been the case. It's still the case today. It goes on to say in verse 2, it says, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. Verse 3, and I will camp against thee round about. And look at this. Will lay siege against thee with a mount, and I will raise forts against thee. Verse 4 says, and thou shalt be brought down, and shalt speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be as of one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust. God's going to humble His people. God's going to bring judgment upon His people and upon their temporal possessions, no doubt. Verse 5 says, moreover, the multitude of the strangers shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be a chaff that passeth away. Yea, it shall be at an instant suddenly. And so we have here a picture of the judgment that would come, not in Isaiah's time, but Isaiah is given the prophecy about that. It's interesting, back in verse number 1, we see that the people are still sacrificing. Sacrifices are still being performed. But remember this, though the people were still offering sacrifices, what was still going to come? Judgment. God was still going to send the judgment. Why was that? Well, let's refresh ourselves quickly. Let's go back to Isaiah 1. Okay, Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1, we'll pick it up in verse 11. Isaiah chapter 1, we'll pick it up in verse 11. Isaiah 1, 11 says, to what purpose, God says, is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord. I am full of the burnt offerings of rams, and of the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of the lambs, or of he goats. But I thought God's the one who told them to do this. He was. But why was God unhappy? Because He cares first about what? The outward or the inward? He cares about the heart, right? Verse 12 says, when ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Verse 13, God says, bring no more vain oblations. Oblation simply means sacrifice. Don't bring empty sacrifices. Vain sacrifices. Boy, how a lot could be said and applied today about the church, right? How many times do we sacrifice the Lord vainly? Now, no, we're not bringing actual animal sacrifices, but the Bible says, Hebrews 13 says, one way we sacrifice to the Lord is by the fruit of our lips, right? And there are other ways we bring sacrifices. But what if our hearts are not right and behind it? Again, we all know how to live hypocritically at times. God says in verse 13, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. Of course, the new moons and Sabbaths and calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. Of course, they were also incorporating idolatrous worships, worshiping and practices with the sacrifices of God as well. God says here, they are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. Then verse 15, and when ye spread forth your hands, what's that depicting? Prayer. He's saying, when you pray to me, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. They had unconfessed sin. They needed to repent. And so back to Isaiah 29. Isaiah chapter 29. We're told there in verses 3 all the way through 8. We won't read 7 and 8 for time's sake. But we are told of armies that will besiege Jerusalem. They will destroy her. Now this would happen and did happen historically in 586 BC. In fact, there was actually three invasions by the Babylonians. It was in 586 BC that the city of Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed. But you know what? After God allowed a remnant to return in the days of Zerubbabel, and then later Ezra and Nehemiah. That second temple was rebuilt. The worship started up again. The walls in Nehemiah's time were rebuilt. The gates were rebuilt. But then what happened in AD 70, after the time Christ died? They were destroyed a second time because Israel had rejected her Messiah. Christ came into his own, and his own received him not. And then we have another invasion historically in 135 AD, again by the Romans. By the way, look at verse 6 again of chapter 29, Isaiah 29, verse 6. God says to the Israelites, "Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire." Now that will ultimately be fulfilled again during the tribulation days. But these things have been happening at times historically throughout Israel's history. Again, we mentioned one of them. Babylonian captivity and destruction. And then, of course, the Roman destruction in AD 70. You want to see something real quick? Go with me to the New Testament again. Luke chapter 19. We're going to come right back to Isaiah. Luke 19. The Gospel of Luke chapter 19. We say Luke chapter 19. Are we at the beginning of the Lord's earthly ministry, or are we nearing the end of the Lord's earthly ministry? We're nearing the end, right? So it's not much longer before Christ dies on that old rugged cross. I want you to see something that our Lord says. We'll just look at verses 43 and 44. You know what? It's hard not to go back to 41. Luke 19, 41. Now, we're looking at this judgment that Isaiah was prophesying of what he would do in the time of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, again, years after Isaiah's time. But understand that grieved God's heart. God does not rejoice in the death of the wicked, either Jew or Gentile for that matter. And he wants them to do right. But God is holy. He cannot let, and he will not let sin go unpunished. Verse 41. It says, "And when he," referring to Jesus Christ, our Savior, "when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it." He wept over it. He beheld the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it. Verse 42. Saying, this is then what he said, "If thou hast known, even thou," he's being very emphatic, "even you, at least in this thy day," or in this your day, "the things which belong unto thy peace," he says, "but now they are hid from thine eyes." He's talking about a blindness. He's talking about a spiritual blindness that's come upon them because of her rejection of himself, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, their King, their Lord. Look at verse 43. The Lord tells them very clearly. He says, "For the days shall," future tense, "the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round," that means surround thee round about, "and keep thee in on every side." You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the upcoming invasion in AD 70. The Lord is actually predicting what's going to be happening some 30 plus years later in AD 70. In fact, look how descriptive he is. Verse number 44. "And shall," this is what's going to happen to you, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where the temple was. "This is what's going to happen to you and to your temple. And shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee," look at this, "one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Who was the visitation? Jesus Christ. And they rejected the Messiah. And so what happens? God then judges Israel. Not forever. He's not casting them off forever. Okay? He still has a future plan. God will not, again, He will not eliminate or not fulfill the promises that he's made to Israel. He will fulfill them. the covenant that he's made to Abraham and to David, as we said already, that everlasting covenant, speaking of the future salvation of national Israel, it's going to happen, just as he says. But what was coming near for them, for this generation of Jew, was that they were going to experience great hardship because of her rejection of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what happened in AD 70. General Titus, Roman general, went in with his army, and that very year, AD 70, that very year, there's actually a date, I don't have it with me in the notes, but there's an historical date or week when that happened, and the temple was destroyed. You want to hear something interesting? Now, I've not been to Jerusalem, but those that I trust that have been, they've reported that some of the stones thrown off the Temple Mount by the Romans can still be seen today along the Western Wall. Now, if that's true, wow, even if it's not true, it doesn't matter. It happened. No one disputes that. It's a serious thing to reject light. Let's go back, though, quickly to Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29. You see, yes, they did. They were still offering some amount of sacrifices, but the problem was not with the outward, the problem was with the inward. So God said through Isaiah that the day was coming, it would be 150 plus years after Isaiah, when Nebuchadnezzar would come in and destroy Jerusalem and the temple. Israel would be stricken with blindness. Look at verse number 9, please. Isaiah 29, verse 9. The Word of God says, "Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured upon," "the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your" what? He's closed your eyes. "The prophets and your rulers, the seers hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed." You can't read, you can't open a sealed book. "Which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he said, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he said, I'm not learned." Verse 13. "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but hath removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men." And so there's the problem. The problem was the heart. Their hearts were far from him. Verse 14 says, "Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish." By the way, what is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. The beginning of knowledge is what? The fear of the Lord. They no longer fear the Lord. "For the wisdom of their wise shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid." And he says in verse 15, "Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in dark." And this is what they're going to say: "Who seeth us? Who knoweth us? Who knows what we're doing?" Well, God knows what we're doing. Verse 16, "Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not?" Well, we could apply that to many today in false science, right? There's no God. God didn't make the world. He didn't make us. But this is what the Israelites would say. And they did say during that time. They were already saying it in Isaiah's time, but they would say it even the more, again, a number of years later. "And shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he hath no understanding?" Again, they're blaming the maker. They're blaming God, in essence, is the illustration. So a couple things real quick. We have to close. We see this mentioning of God saying to Israel, "Okay, I'm going to smite you with spiritual blindness, not because I don't want you to be saved, because you've rejected light, because you've continued to reject light, you've been stubborn, and so your heart's far from me, and so now I'm giving you this blindness." And that's why Isaiah was told in the commission. He says, I'm going to send you to a people that have ears, but they cannot what? They cannot hear. I'm going to send you to a people that have eyes, but yet they cannot see. And so, this is the idea. Does it mean that nobody had opportunity to be saved? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But that was a description of the whole nation. The root problem is seen again in verse 13, as we read. It says, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips to honor me, but hath removed their hearts, their heart from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men. They had, again, turned their back on the Lord. They served him only through vain rituals. Judaism was dead, a dead religion. It still is today. Human tradition and philosophy had replaced the right understanding of God's word. Do you know that it was during the time between Malachi, when that book was finished, and before the New Testament, before Christ came, that you have the rise of the Pharisees during those silent 400 plus years? And that trend that was already starting in Isaiah's day was continuing. That trend was continuing. And so by the time Christ came, there were only a few in Israel, percentage-wise, who understood the true meaning of the Scriptures. The vast majority of the Jews were under the wicked influence of the Pharisaical tradition, the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes, even the Sadducees. In fact, we won't turn there because we're over time. I'll give you the reference, though. Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9, the Lord quotes the verse that we've read twice. He quotes Isaiah 29, verse 13. Again, we too, the church, have much to learn as well. We know that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, just one of many examples, how these things, these Old Testament scriptures were written. One reason they were written is for our example, that we lust not after the things that Israel lusted after. So we have, again, a lot of application here, no doubt. Today there are many who profess Christ, but they do not rightly divide the Holy Scriptures. Again, even those who do, for any of us and all of us, there's always that constant danger of leaving our first love, like the church of Ephesus did. And so we must, beloved, abide in Christ, our blessed Savior. And so, in closing, the judgment that Isaiah prophesied of did happen, again, years later, in the days of Jeremiah. So next week, we're going to look at God's promise that after 70 years of Babylonian captivity, God's going to allow a remnant to return. But more than that, you know what God does? He gives us the name of the very Persian king, Cyrus, who will be the ruler. And so, in essence, 150 years before the birth of Cyrus, God gives to Isaiah his very name and very detailed descriptions of his whole ministry as a king. By the way, that wasn't the first time God did that. Do you remember what God did to the man of God in 1 Kings chapter number 13? He used the man of God to give a future king of Israel's name to the ungodly king that he was prophesying against. Remember how the man of God who's not named there gives us the name Josiah? He gave a name of a future king of Judah, Josiah. And Josiah, by the way, in comparison to when that man of God lived, was 300 years later. Amazing prophecy right here in this blessed book. And there's a lot more, of course. It's all the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that we can study it, that, Father, we can memorize, and we can, again, continue to grow. We know that the only reason we ever could understand one bit is because of you. It's because of the Holy Spirit who opens our hearts and minds, even as believers, Lord. It's you alone who enable us to grow. And so, Father, we do thank you for these things that we are looking at here through the book of Isaiah. And while we see the course of Israel's whole history, and some of it that we haven't gotten to yet, of course, is yet still future, Lord, we know that you are just as faithful to the church today. You'll never ever go against your promises. And we thank you, Father, for that. Yes, Lord, may we be encouraged. Other things that we look forward to seeing in due time, that how do we respond in the day in which we live? how do we act when we see what's happening around us is just going in so many bad directions? But again, Father, we see that you're in control. We see that you give us wisdom. You see that you give us your strength. And Father, that you are the God who works in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. And so, Father, we thank you for the time tonight. We pray for the time in prayer now that you'd be honored and glorified. We ask all this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.